Well, good morning again. Today we're going to be talking about evidence for the resurrection. And we're going to be looking at non-biblical, but more so historical sources. So today is not going to be a message that's going to be tugging at your heartstrings. It's not going to be calling you into deeper introspection. It's going to look more like a history class. We're going to look into key pieces of evidence that actually describe the truth behind Jesus' resurrection, and these sources are not from the Bible, okay? So it's going to be a little bit different. We have quite a bit of reading that we have to do. I'm going to try my best to keep it underneath an hour because we have a lot of content that we have to look at. It's very vast. It's very rich. So in essence, we we won't be here until 1 o'clock, I promise you that. We'll get out of here before that time. All right, personally, I'd like to give a shout out to my father. Today's his birthday, his 66th birthday. Yes, so it's interesting because I'm also born in the month of October. October 3rd was my birthday. And I keep ribbing everybody I see that October is definitely the best month in the universe. Not the best month in the year, the best month in the universe. And if you take exception to that, well, that's just the way it is. Some things are absolute, but we can't change this one. It's the same way for real. And I have about 5 more relatives and friends. My best friend is also born in October. My aunt is born in October. I got several cousins who were born in October. And they're absolutely blessed to be born in this month. And some of you are holding your heads down. I know what that means. So here's another tidbit. Pastor Jeff is also born in October. So even the clergy agrees that it is the best month in the universe. I want to tell my father thanks for everything. And I sincerely appreciate all of the minutes that we get to spend together. I've learned so much from this man, especially when it comes to being a religious person, being a spiritual person. And being around him, that just showed me an example of what a spiritual man is supposed to be. And equally important is my mother Norma. Just this past month, she selflessly and nursingly brought my father back to health. So it's good to say that, you know, because of what she did with him when he had COVID-19, he would be nothing without her. And without her, he would be nothing. So I want to give a good shout out to my mother for that. So I'm blessed to be in the house of the Lord today. Had a pretty good week, and I hope you guys had the same. Went to the barber on Monday, and when I stepped outside, my head was a little bit shiner than I expected it to be. My head was so shine that if you probably looked at my head, you could see your future, a brilliant future. And most of you know where I work. The maturity level is very low there. The immaturity level is ridiculously high. And I've got to be asking God for forgiveness today, because when I went to work and everybody saw how shine my head was, the only thing I could say is that, yes, I'm in support of Breast Cancer Month. So I'm begging for forgiveness where that is concerned. Interesting. The speaker is actually begging for forgiveness before he speaks, but here we go. So today we're going to be looking at 4 unique perspectives, 4 unique perspectives. And they come to us from a Jew, a Roman, a comedian, and also a father. And this is a subject that's pretty near and dear to my heart. We are going to explore some pieces of evidence for Christ's resurrection. And there's some sort of nuance to this. These are pieces of information, as I said earlier, are not found in the Bible. And as a child in a Jamaican church, there are certain questions that you can't ask. One of those questions that you can't ask is whether or not Christ really rose from the dead. You can't really get a good understanding as to the origin of God. So some questions are practically outlawed. And it's not that we're trying to sow seeds of doubt. It's just that we have questions as children. We are trying to figure out exactly, you know, how these things work. But the older folks would take exception to that and just tell you point blank, don't question God. So as you grow older, or as I grew older, I recognized the fact that there would come a point in time in which I would need to have information that would support my belief. I mean, the Bible tells you explicitly you're supposed to have a good understanding of your own faith so that when it's actually tested, you can stand on your own two feet. So we're going to look at four unique perspectives that will help us to strengthen our faith and understanding in the resurrection. So today we're going to be students of history, and rightly so. It's very important that we pay attention to these four characters, because from the information that we get, if we ever experience a point in time which people will challenge you as to why you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you will definitely have a backbone to stand on. So Christian scholars usually say there are three prominent instances in the Bible where Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. Three. And Jesus isn't a savior that would actively conceal information from those who believe in him. He's not the type of character that's going to give you a gotcha moment or try to entrap you because you're ignorant of truth. He's very transparent in his words, and he's extremely clear in his expectations. So before we proceed, bow your heads with me in prayer. God, thank you so much for the opportunity for us to use our intellectual capacities to delve into your word. I pray that as we look at these four unique perspectives of the evidence for your resurrection, you will give us a clear mind, help us to consider these things, help us to understand that there is proof in the secular world that your son did rise from the dead. Thank you so much for hearing this prayer, and I pray at this point in time that you will bless us as we go through this message. Amen. So we're going to start with John 2, verse 19 to 20, which was our scripture reading. And the backstory to this is that Jesus is in the temple, and he sees the money changers that are in the temple, and they're carrying out all sorts of illicit businesses. And this is going to trigger him. It triggers him up to the point in which he becomes incensed, and yes, he becomes violent. He's unleashing his fierce punishment, and while he's doing this, he makes a very peculiar declaration. Let's read about it. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And you have to think to yourselves here, the Jews are wondering if Jesus is going to do a controlled demolition or if he's going to raise the temple, raise it to the ground. And they're thinking to themselves, it took a generation for us to build this temple brick by brick, and you're going to destroy it and then build it back in 3 days. So they're thinking about this from a physical standpoint, from a physical means. 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. So verse 24 is very telling. It's very telling for this reason. Jesus is reading the minds of the people. It's almost as if he's sensing their disbelief. It's palpable. It's tangible to him. And he could also see it. So how does this doubt and disbelief back then when Christ was around in person match up to our lifetime? Let's take a look at a survey that was done in England. And the survey asks one particular question. Do you believe in the Bible version of Christ's resurrection? And some key takeaways here that we have to pay attention to are the blue lines and also the red lines. So we're looking at a blue line where it says believe in the Bible version. 58% of Christians believe in the Bible version. So just a little bit over half. I mean, technically speaking, you'd be expecting that it would be a whole lot more. But in this case, active Christians, only 58%. 44% of the general public do not believe in the resurrection. And roughly 30% of all Christians believe. And we shouldn't confuse this data with thinking that the believers have atheistic tendencies. It's just that they're skeptic. So that's over the pond. So let's take a look at a survey now that actually deals with what's happening in the United States. And this was in 2010. It's the most recent one I could find for Britain. So let's go ahead and take a look at the one that's here in the US. And This one says 2 in 3 Americans believe in Jesus. So we're a whole lot better here. So 66% of the general American public actually believes that Jesus' resurrection took place. But you have 20% that actually disagree and say that it didn't happen as described in the Bible or didn't happen any at all. So we have a strong sense of skepticism that's being that's growing immensely in this fashion. So this skepticism has been brooding for about 100 years. And the main reason why we have the skepticism probably sprouts from the whole aspect of Darwinism, the whole aspect of failing governments, Marxism, communism, the theory of evolution. And I can say for a fact that there are no monkeys in my family tree, and I know that there are no monkeys in yours either. But if you think of it this way, you'd recognize that we have a large amount of folks who are skeptical. And we live in a current world where you have tyrannical governments that are pressuring the people, so it's easy for them to lose hope. And this skepticism isn't a problem that's going to go away anytime soon. It's going to grow in interest, and even worse, it will gain even more roots as we move towards a more irreligious society. And you can hear it in the words of tribalism, in which many people actually say that if you're not with me, then you're against me. So in order to settle this matter, in order to settle this worldview of disbelief, we have to hold fast to what the scripture says. God's word and only his word will lead us into all truth. And let us take a look at a scripture movie. And this is going to come to us from Mark 16, verses 1 to 6. Well, 1 to 16. And this is mostly geared towards our younger audiences, but it's also for the edification of the older members.
By this time, it was early. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Philip bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body.
Let's go again.
Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, when they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive, and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe it either.
Very good. I kind of like this depiction because they use Middle Eastern actors, which is giving us a true sense of what it was like back then. So it's authentic up to a certain point. Okay, let's read from Mark 16, 1 to 3. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, bought spices so that they might anoint Jesus' body. Pastor Jeff touched on this last week, gave us a proper understanding as to how we can identify exactly what the Sabbath is. So they're anointing the body simply because at that point in time, it should have started to decay. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they're on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? The tomb stone is about 3,000 pounds. So that's a very good question that they're asking. They need help to roll it away. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Do not be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified, and he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So from a biblical cornerstone, this passage is providing us with details as to how Christ firmly kept his promise of resurrection. And now it highlights the high level of doubt or skepticism among his followers. And the story continues on a parallel in the book of John, verse 23 to 8, where the men needed to confirm what the woman said and in declaring that Christ was risen from the dead. So it's not just in modern days in which you have men not believing exactly what women said. You have the issue in which even back then, men are questioning the veracity of the truth of what women are saying. John 20, verses 3 to 6. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there. Verse 7, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. So the disbelief is coming from the fact that they couldn't believe that the tomb was actually opened because the stone was so heavy. Keep in mind, a stone weighed anywhere from 2,000 to 4,000 pounds, and they couldn't believe that Jesus had returned to life. Even though he was telling them many times before on three separate occasions that this would happen, they still had some disbelief. They had Lazarus's miracle as evidence. And I'm not going to mock the disciples because we don't know how we would have reacted if we were in that situation. So having that multitude of evidence in front of you, you would expect that people would believe. But having that multitude of evidence isn't a certainty that people will actually believe. So having a vast amount of experience and evidence isn't point blank a certainty that people will accept what you're saying. So here's a replica of Jesus' resurrection tomb. And I want to share with you a 3D model that we can look at that will actually give us a perspective of what that was probably like. So here we have the stone, and we also have the inside of the tomb. We are going to zoom inside of the tomb so that we can see what the hollow of the wall looked like where Jesus' body was laid. So the stone here is roughly about 4,000 pounds. So it would be virtually impossible for the woman to move it. So when they saw that, that within itself gave them a very startling experience. Let's try to get inside of the tomb. There we go. So once they stepped in, very startling to them, the body's not there. And as we just read in John, you had a separate linen that was wrapping the body separate from the one that they used to cover his face. So as they walked in, what they would see would probably be typical to this. And in Israel, if memory serves me right, you have many tourist attractions that you can actually participate in which they'll give you a tour of what a tomb would be like. Not actually Jesus' tomb, but a replica of what it would be like. So the head clearance here is about 8 feet. But to get into the door, you have to stoop because it's just about 5 feet or so. So once they walk in, the first thing that they should have saw was the body, but it wasn't there. Okay, so this within itself is something that it would have seen right there at that point in time. And I hope that helps to illustrate what they saw from a physical perspective. Let's get back to the presentation. So the miracle of the resurrection, as described in the Bible, is the most important part of the Christian faith. So not the birth of Jesus, not the death of Jesus, the resurrection. And when Christ rose from the dead, he showed people that the hope that he proclaimed in his gospel was real, also that God's power was at work in the world up to the point in which it was just an impressive story to share. So this within itself is indeed the most miraculous event that we find in the Bible, Christ arising from the dead. And Jesus himself said that he's the good shepherd. That comes to us from John 10. So if the purpose of a shepherd is to protect the sheep, it makes no sense for that shepherd to be dead because the sheep are literally at the womb's end. They're at the mercy of those that would try to devour them. So it says here in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So if we look at it from that perspective, Jesus is declaring himself as a protector and a redeemer. So in our Christian walk, we're told to focus on the truth and concentrate on finding that path back to God. Jesus then asked his disciples to spread the message, to proclaim the gospel, the message that gives life, that offers life to those who believe. And we have to be mindful that when we're searching for truth, we can't search for truth in the world. These days, we're faced with eternal questions as, you know, what is truth? You know, what is actually true? How can we know what truth is? We can't find these answers by looking in the world. We have to keep our gaze fixed on Christ. Keep in mind that after Jesus was arrested, he found himself standing before Pontius Pilate. And he had been accused of blasphemy. He had been accused of stirring up a revolution, plotting an insurrection, and it was rumored that he would call himself a king. So in speaking to Pilate, Pilate found no evidence of any crime worthy of death, but he was fascinated by what Jesus was telling him, that his kingdom was not of this world. So people around the world, people here in the United States, people here in South Carolina, people in Aiken are looking for the truth. They're yearning for it, and it presents itself in a most unique, a most miraculous, and sometimes mind-boggling ways ever. And that truth is only found in Christ. So as we review the meaning behind the search for truth, we need to keep in mind how the word was spread. So a significant question comes here. It comes into our minds. And that question is, how did the gospel spread through the apostles? But more importantly, why did they do it? And two reasons come about. First, they were persuaded that Jesus was alive. And two, they were given the same power that Jesus promised. And this power comes to us from the Holy Spirit. It gave the apostles a new purpose in life. It gave them a missionary purpose in life. It gave them endless courage, up to the point in which Jesus told them to preach. And like good stewards and servants, they preached. Some even at the cost of their own lives. Some who were crucified in the like manner of their Savior. So how was the gospel spread by the apostles? So I want you to think of an explosion taking place, a disease being spread. So you have Christianity being spread all across the Middle Eastern world at that point in time and into parts of Europe and Africa. So just to touch on a few apostles who spread the word. Andrew preached to the Scythians, which is modern-day Georgia. He even went to Bulgaria, and he was crucified and suspended on an olive tree. Bartholomew again preached to the Indians. So Bartholomew went to India. He spread the word there. James preached in Judea and was cut off by the sword by Herod. Thomas was an active missionary, and he met his faith in India. And this is a good setup for a future message in which we will look at the different apostles and where they went and how they spread their message. But there's one key point here that we have to keep in mind, that history is very important. And we have to understand that there is a strong bias against Christian history. There's a strong bias against Christian history in the world, up to the point where many will go out of their way to defame it, to demean it. And history is supposed to be a neutral tool. It's supposed to be a tool that is used to seamlessly and strategically cover every aspect of humanity. But the devil would have it that the validity of Christendom is always called into question. So you have many modern day agencies like the Office of the Historian, that's a part of the State Department. You have the Organization of American Historians, which is pretty important. And it's very important that we don't confuse the work of historians with modern day fact checkers. Historians are supposed to have a retelling of a story, either from the original content in which you have a primary source retelling an information, almost as if you're a part of a crime scene investigation. The detective comes in and he's asking you, what did you see? So the historian is supposed to record word for word exactly what happened there. So we are looking for the unadulterated truth in this perspective, in which we're not pushing misinformation or disinformation. We're looking for the true work of historians. And if you want to know exactly what I'm referring to, every year as we get closer to Christmas or we get closer to Easter, you'll recognize that you have many documentaries that are questioning the veracity, the truth behind Jesus' resurrection or his birth. And this goes on for on and on. It goes on for almost every year. So keep in mind that we have four perspectives that we need to explore. The first perspective that we are going to look at is going to be the Jewish perspective. The Jewish perspective is going to be the first one that we will discuss, and it comes to us from one such historian who respected his craft, and enter in Flavius Josephus. So who is this Josephus, and why is he important? In a short summary, Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, and he's basically an apologist who is of a priestly background and also royal ancestry. And he survived and recorded the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he later settled in Rome. He became a Roman citizen afterwards. And he's a famed Jewish historian. So when you talk to the Jews, they'll hold him in high regard. And he was born in about AD 37, which is not long after Christ was crucified. And even the first church historian calls him the most famous Jew of his time. And there's a statue of his honor in Rome that's actually there. So for two millennia, Christian scholars have actually used this work to back up their research. So they use him as an authentic source. And the question is asked, can we trust what he did? Can we trust his work? So in order to answer that question, we have to look at his professional circle. And his professional circle is pretty clear. He was employed as a historian by the Flavian emperors, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. And he mentions Jesus in his historical writings and also Jesus' brother, James. And let's take a look at exactly what he says here in his book called The Antiquities of the Jews. And here's what he says word for word. At this time, there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah whom the prophets have reported wonders. So these wonders are the miracles. And the tribe of Christians so named after him has not disappeared to this day. So this is pretty unique. Outside of the Bible, this is the first perspective we're looking at, and this is coming from a Jewish individual who's affirming that Jesus actually existed. So on a broader scale, his work provides us with valuable details that do not survive any other records. In fact, when it comes to getting extra biblical information about Pilate, Herod, or even Felix, this is the individual that we look forward to getting that information. So pretty significant that he actually affirms and attests to Jesus' existence. The next one we'll look at is the Roman perspective. So the so-called flag of the ancient Roman Republic was red in color and had the letter insignia SPQR, which stands for Senatus Populusque Romanus, which simply means the Senate and people of Rome. So back in the day, if we existed in this point in time, this is not a banner you'd want to see if you are a free people, because the Romans were good at one thing, which is dominating other nations. So from the Roman perspective, we look at this individual called Tacitus, and he was a Roman historian. He's a senator, an author who wrote about Roman history in the second century. And in the 15th volume of his work, which he calls Annals, Tacitus recounts the dreadful burning down of Rome by Emperor Nero and mentions how Nero tried to get the suspicions off of himself and onto the Christians by unleashing a terrible persecution against the Christians. And Nero was pretty good at one thing. So right now we have several fairs that are happening. You have one in Columbia, you have one in Augusta, and it looks like we're gonna have one here in Aiken. So I want you to consider the fact that back then, it's almost as if like you've had your Sunday meal and you say to your family or your kids, let's go have some fun. For Nero's idea of fun, it was actually punishing and persecuting the Christians. And this took place in the Colosseum, in which he had him ripped to pieces by all sorts of wild animals and even gladiators. So this within itself is indicative of what the Roman culture was like. It was a very brutal and very violent culture in which they would celebrate the death of those that they found to be inferior than themselves. So from his book, here's what he said, and he's considered to be the greatest Roman historian. To stop the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished in the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men, loath for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, very important, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself. So he's talking about how Christianity, the disease, spread to Rome, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. And this is from his book, Annals 1544. So if we're summarizing what he just said as a historical record, Christians are named after their founder, which is Christus. Christus died by the death penalty during Emperor Tiberius' reign, and Tiberius reigned from AD 14 to 37. Pontius Pilatus, the procurator, 10 years, sentenced Christus to death. So what are we getting from this? Christus' death ended the pernicious superstition. So the pernicious superstition is basically the resurrection of Christ, the word spreading from the resurrection of Christ, and he said that only happened for a very short time. The pernicious superstition broke out once more in Judea, the home of the disease. The disease spread all the way to Rome, had a large enough following to receive blame for the great fire. So history will tell us that Nero burned down Rome, but Nero actually, he used the Christians as a scapegoat at a point in time because there were so many of them. So this within itself is showing us point blank the fact that we have a second source as to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead as documented by this Roman great historian. The next individual we will look at is one who considers himself to be a comedian. And I put up these three pictures for a reason, because they're the legends of late night TV. But I want to focus more on the individual that's in the middle, the bottom middle, and that's Bill Maher. Bill Maher is an individual who considers himself to be a high-level atheist. He's a comedian, he considers himself to be an idealistic liberal, and he's a hard-line religious skeptic. So the individual that we're going to look at who's going to play the role of the comedian falls into the same category as the modern-day Bill Maher. And his name is Lucian of Samosata. So who is Lucian? He was a second century Greek writer. He admits that Jesus worshiped the Christians, or worshiped by the Christians, was worshiped by the Christians. In a satirical piece of work he produced around AD 165 or AD 175, Lucian said that Jesus' teachings included a brotherhood of believers, and he spoke about the importance of conversion, the importance of denying other gods, and Lucian considered Jesus to be some sort of cult leader, like a David Koresh. He considered Jesus to be like a Jim Jones. And he was convinced that Jesus actually brainwashed his followers. Christians lived according to Jesus' laws, believed themselves to be immortal, so this is what he's referring to, and were characterized by contempt for death and a renunciation of material goods. So let's delve more into what he talks about in his book called Passing of Peregrinus. He says, these deluded creatures, Christians he's referring to, these deluded creatures, you see, have persuaded themselves that they are immortal and will live forever, which explains the contempt of death and willing self-sacrifice so common among them. It was impressed on them, too, by their lawgiver, who is Jesus, that from the moment they are converted, they should deny the gods of Greece, worship the crucified sage, and live after his laws. They are all brothers. They take his instructions completely on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods and hold them in common ownership. So why is this important? This is important because Lucian is a trustworthy source because he's hostile to Christianity. He has no love for Christians. He has no reason to lie about what they're saying about Jesus. And the man whom the Christians worship clearly refers to as Jesus. So even though Jesus is not mentioned by name, Jesus is the only person that properly fits into this category, this description. And he corroborates the Bible teaching that Jesus was crucified. So this is coming from the spread of the work of the apostles. So this is a Greek individual who heard about Christianity through the work of the apostles. And his writing is especially trustworthy because he's mocking Christians in this passage, not praising them. So if you look at it from that standpoint, he clearly heard and believed that Jesus not only existed, but was also crucified, and that is corroborated by the biblical account. The last perspective we'll take a look at is a father's perspective. And this individual is called Marabar Serapion, and he's a Syrian. He's a philosopher, a true realist, and he's in the Roman province at that point in time. And he was arrested, and while in prison, he sends a letter to his son, and he's admonishing his son. And he mentions how wise teachers are always persecuted and killed for their teachings. And eventually, many of these individuals are avenged by God. So here we see, it says here that he left a legacy manuscript to his son. And this letter is now in possession of the British Museum. So this letter still actually exists. And here's what he says in summary. So while admonishing his son with the letter, he says, Christ was regarded as a wise king. Christ was murdered. Christ's teachings live on. And God avenged the death of Christ. And here's an excerpt from his letter. What advantage did the Athenians obtain by putting Socrates to death? Socrates, as we know, is a very important philosopher. He's usually called the father of philosophy. And he was put to death by the folks of Athens for spreading knowledge to the youth, and he died by drinking hemlock. Famine and plague came upon them as judgment for their crime. What advantage did the people of Samos for burning Pythagoras? So those of you who remember your eighth grade math, Pythagorean theory. I gotta get some water again. Mouth is getting dry. Pythagorean theorem. There we go. In one moment, their country was covered with sin. More importantly, what advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. God rightly avenged these men The Athenians died of hunger. The Samians were overwhelmed by disease. The Jews, ruined and driven from their land, live in complete dispersion. But Socrates did not die for good. He lived on in the statue of Hera. Nor did a wise king die for good. He lived on in the teaching which he had given. And this comes to us again from the British Museum, where they actually have his manuscript of the letter that he wrote to his son, admonishing him. So we have evidence from the Jews, we have evidence from the Romans, we have evidence from the Greeks, and we have evidence from the Syrians. And this is showing you how the explosion of Christianity actually affected these individuals at this point in time. And all of these pieces of evidence are not found in the Bible. They're outside of the Bible, which even strengthens the cause even more. So there's overwhelming evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ, both in secular and biblical history. Perhaps the greatest evidence that Jesus did exist is in the fact that literally thousands of Christians in the first century AD, including the 12 apostles, were willing to give their lives as martyrs for Jesus Christ. So people will die for what they believe to be true, but nobody sensible will die for what they personally know to be a lie. Nobody's going to do that. So the importance of these external sources, coming from Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian, and Marabar Serapion, it's pretty important. It's pretty important because we see that there's overwhelming evidence that Christ died by crucifixion, by Roman crucifixion. And it's even more important for us to note that Jesus' death is attested by even the Romans themselves. And many times you'll hear ignorant people who don't have the knowledge, not using ignorant as a derogatory term, but they don't know the history behind the support for Jesus' crucifixion and also his resurrection. So we have four secular sources here from these individuals, and we have four stories coming straight to us from the Gospels. So it is statistically impossible for eight different writers to all fabricate the same fictional story. That's just not possible. And then treat that story as history. So it's not that these men actually colluded with each other to get this information out to us. So if you look at it from that perspective, two of these individuals were actually very secular and very, I'd say, have a very antagonistic perspective towards Jesus. And that's going to be Lucian and also Tacitus. So they're ridiculing Christianity, and in the same breath, they're affirming the fact that Jesus was actually crucified and, according to his followers, were raised from the dead. So Jesus always reminded his followers of what was to happen. And as we get ready to close, we'll see that here in Mark 8, verses 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So we've uncovered the significance of the resurrection and the evidence that is there to support it. Jesus is called Savior because it is Jesus Christ that provides forgiveness and salvation from our sins. Jesus is the source of eternal life for us. Jesus was the one who willingly suffered and died on the behalf for the substitute of our sins. We could not and did not earn salvation. It is a gift of God called grace, and we receive it because he arose from the dead. And Jesus now lives today. So because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And beyond any doubt, we know who holds the future. And yes, life is worth the living just because he lives. Thank you. Bow your heads with me in prayer. God, thank you so much for allowing us to look into the evidence for your son's resurrection. Thank you so much for what you provided us in the four Gospels. Yes, O Lord, it is enough. It is all that we need, but it helps sometimes to have sources that are not in your word so that we can actually use it to strengthen our cause, to strengthen our belief, to strengthen the missionary work that we have to do in spreading your word. Thank you so much for what you have done for us. Thank you so much for what you will do. And I pray that every member here will receive your Sabbath day blessing. For we ask all of these things in your son's precious name. Amen.